Father, you said that you have respect unto the lowly. You have said that you will revive us. Lord, we know that your mercy endures forever. We come again this afternoon asking that you would deal with us according to your great and plenteous mercy. Lord, not as our sins deserve, not as we have conducted ourselves, but for the sake of your great name, for the sake of your beloved Son, who was wounded for us and bruised for us. Our Father, as you consider him in whom you are well pleased, our great Prince and Savior, that one who is above all and whose name is above all other names, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is our beloved and our friend. But Lord, we want you to get glory for him, that we want you to so change us, so renew and revive us, that we would give him a reward, that our lives would be to the praise of Jesus Christ, that we would live and move and have our being altogether for him and for you, our Father, for the Holy Spirit, that we would be as your slaves, laid out at your disposal to do as you would have us to do, that it would be our joy, our great wonder and joy to be called your people, to say to the world that he is our God and we are his people. Father, we pray for that boldness that we have spoken of already today. We pray that you would grant it to us, a boldness to go into the world and testify of Jesus Christ, and a boldness to face all opposition without flinching. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have been ashamed of our Savior, when the name of Jesus Christ has not been on our lips because we have been afraid. We ask that you would forgive us. Please forgive us. We pray that it would never happen again. We ask now for help. Please help us as we open up your word. We need to hear from you. We so long to hear Jesus Christ preaching to us. We know that you have purposed to use fallen men as instruments for your praise. And so together, Lord, as one, we would ask that you would use this instrument in spite of me, and that Jesus Christ would be all in all to his people. We ask that you would search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, show us what we are before you, and prepare us for the day of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 27. So Matthew 27. And this afternoon, we're just going to focus on verses 3 to 5. In the weeks to come, we'll look at what was done to Christ. But we want to focus this morning at this last episode in Judas's life. Final moments of the son of perdition. So chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Amen. So before we go through the passage, and I want to do that in a minute, I want to consider Judas one last time as a man and then as a Christian. So Judas as a man and Judas as a Christian. Now, saying Christian, I realize, is going to sound contradictory and maybe problematic for some of you. I use that word deliberately. I did not say born again. I didn't say Judas was born again because he never was. There's another problem with using that term. I know some people then are thinking immediately would have thought born again. So that's not what I'm saying when I say Christian. The other problem is that in those days, of course, followers of Jesus were not called Christians. That came later. But for convenience sake, for this, for our purposes, I think it is the best word to describe Judas, simply because Judas was by profession a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And that's all that a Christian means. Now, I know, again, that today that word is applied far more broadly to take in all those people who identify themselves in some way with Christianity. Oftentimes today, it means anyone who's not an atheist or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, etc. But when I say Christian, I don't mean that. And I don't mean somebody whose parents went to church at some point and they were baptized at the time as a child. By Christian, I mean somebody who professes an attachment to Jesus Christ. I expect there are those here that don't profess an attachment to Jesus Christ. Judas did. So we're talking about those people. Identify as a follower of Jesus, person with a credible profession of faith. Now, before we go on then and consider Judas as a Christian, I want to consider him first as a man. So, Judas was the son of Simon. He was born not in some dark pagan land. And he wasn't born in an unreached part of the world. He was born in Canaan. He was born among God's chosen people. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he had all the privileges that belonged to the people of God and that covenant status that was his. More than that, he was born at what one man called a happy time. And what he meant by a happy time is he was born just as Christ was making his appearance among men as the Savior of the world. He was also given the immense privilege of a personal acquaintance with Jesus. So note that a personal acquaintance of Jesus is not a born-again man, necessarily. He got to know Jesus. He was even admitted as one of Jesus' apostles. And so over the course of years, he labored with Jesus and he sat at his feet. He would have heard with his own ears as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He would have heard from the lips of the Savior the parables. Parables, for example, of the 10 virgins, a parable of the talents, the tares, the unjust servant, all parables calculated to search him anyway. He was an eyewitness to awesome miracles. He saw things you've never seen and you'll never see. He saw Jesus open blind eyes, for example. He saw Jesus heal the deaf and the dumb. He saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw Jesus raise the dead. So he had every advantage a man could have, privileged to a degree that few men have ever been. And so second, we'll look at him as a Christian. So that's him as a man, as a Christian.
You would expect with all of that he would then have all the appearances of being a man of God. And there's no evidence anywhere to suggest that Judas saw himself as anything other than a Christian, using the term as we have identified it this afternoon. And I don't suspect that Judas would have made the fine distinction between his outward profession and his inward reality. He had certainly been taught that a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. No doubt he assumed that he had been born again. He assumed that he was as saved a man as any of the other apostles. And if you had known him, you would have assumed as much yourself. You would have assumed that not just by virtue of the fact that Jesus included him in this inner circle, not just by virtue of the fact that he was in ministry, that he was an apostle, but listening to Judas preach, seeing Judas among the other disciples, healing the sick and casting out demons, listening as Judas affectionately spoke of the Savior, observing his concern for the poor, his diligence in looking after the money faithfully, you would have judged Judas a godly man. No one expected Judas to betray Jesus, even when Jesus identified him as his betrayer. But there was a reality, and I'm going to use the words of a man named Emmons. He says that his heart, Judas's heart, was a cage of unclean and hateful affections. So outwardly he looked good, but inwardly a cage of unclean affections. His whole conduct proceeded from base, mean, and sinful motives. Yet he was such a profound hypocrite that he concealed the turpitude of his heart from the eye of the world, and even from the view of his fellow apostles, who were more ready to suspect their own integrity than his treachery. Remember how Jesus was talking with the disciples at the table? He said, one of you will betray me. And the men like Peter and John were more inclined to suspect that it was them than to suspect that it was Judas. Judas wore a mask. His outward man was all cleaned up, but inside he was rotten. He did not love Jesus for Jesus' sake. He loved him for his gifts. He was a man who pretended great esteem for Christ. And I expect there was great esteem. But it was selfish. The esteem and love and affection he had for Jesus was all for his sake, for Judas's sake. What I mean by that is he didn't love Jesus for his intrinsic beauty. He didn't love Jesus for his divine excellence. He didn't love Jesus for his moral and mediatorial character, for who Jesus was in and of himself. He loved Jesus for his favors. And like many in the church today, that is as far as his love went. That's why, if you remember, that's why he objected at the waste. When that woman, when Mary, poured that expensive ointment on Jesus, it made Judas angry. And I believe Judas probably thought that it was righteous indignation, because he had just seen good money go to waste. But this was the character of his Christianity. For it to be worth anything at all, man had to benefit. And if man didn't benefit, then it was a waste. And the truth is, as we go back to what took place in that moment, when Mary took out that alabaster box and she anointed Jesus, the reality is the poor did not benefit. And the disciples didn't benefit. And Judas didn't benefit. No one in all of Israel benefited except Jesus. Now, for the born again man, that's not only sufficient, it's why we live and move and have our being. Only And all for Christ. If Jesus only should be rewarded, if Jesus only should be served, if Jesus only should be benefit, oh, that's more than enough for us. That's our life. But Judas's Christianity was a selfish Christianity. And many in the church have this much in common with Judas. As men, they have many of the same privileges that Judas had. There are many, many hundreds across the land who were born in a Christian country. They're born to believing parents. They're raised then in the church. They've been exposed again and again to the gospel. Not just exposed to the gospel, but they have professed to receive the gospel. They profess an attachment to Jesus. As Christians, they're careful then to scrupulously clean up the outside of the man, the outside of the cup. But they rarely take up much of a look within. And when somebody comes along probing and asking questions about what's inside, they put up their walls of defense. And the heart of the matter, so you have this mask that's cloaking this lifelessness, cloaking spiritual death. And the heart of the matter is that they love Christianity. They love Jesus for what he does for them. Their system of religion is one that revolves around man and ultimately revolves around themselves. And they often demonstrate a great zeal. They're very busy. They're active in service, often passionate people. The only thing they cannot abide is waste. And by waste, I mean this, that their Christianity, they view Christianity as good so long as it benefits them and benefits other men. But true Christianity, of the kind we see when men waste their lives merely for Jesus, they want nothing to do with. That's radicalism, and they want nothing to do with it. Men like this are generally discovered somehow, some way, eventually. Eventually the mask comes off. Sometimes it's like Esau selling his birthright for a mess of pottage. It's interesting because Jesus was offered the whole world, everything. You could have it all. Jesus wasn't taken to that. He wasn't interested. He rejected the offer. Esau, for a little bit of food, sold his birthright. Sometimes it's like Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe in other cases it might have taken 60. But people ultimately prove, often willing to part with Jesus. They're willing to part with Jesus for what they really value. It's not always as blatantly wicked as what we find in the case of Judas, but it always involves an arrangement along these lines, an arrangement something like what we find with Judas. So that the cause of Christ, the honor of Jesus, his praise, his glory is set aside in favor of what was all along the most important thing to them. And it's something like the rich man. You remember the rich man who walked away from Jesus sadly because he was unwilling to part with his goods. He thought he was interested. He certainly sounded interesting, and he was interested to a degree. He wanted Christianity. He wanted Jesus. He just didn't want to give up his things. Christ wasn't that important. You see, it's the opposite of what we find in the parable of the hidden treasure. What we find in Judas, what we find in Esau, it's the opposite of what we find in the parable of the hidden treasure. Instead of a man coming along and finding a field, discovering a treasure, finding Jesus, and running home with joy to sell everything, to buy the field and get the treasure, instead of that, Jesus is not loved for his own sake. And so when the pressure comes, when something has to give, men like that give up Christ. I've been asked a number of times. People have asked this question, well, what do you think? What do you think explains what has happened in the church in 2020 and 2021? And if I had to pin it down to one thing, I would point to the difference between the Christianity of a Judas and the Christianity of Mary. Mary, who wasted her ointment on Jesus. It's one or the other. And like Judas, the reality is there are many who have been found out. On one hand, you have a system that is self-centered, and over here, selfless. One that is pragmatic and one that is sacrificial. One that is man-centered and one that is God-centered. Now, I am not saying that every last person over the last year who has been in some way complicit is a Judas. But I would submit to you this afternoon that there is something Judas-like in what has happened across the nation, and not just in our nation, but in the nations across the world where this has happened. That men who for a long time have gone undiscovered in the church have been discovered. The mess of pottage, the 30 pieces of silver, has turned out to be more important than the Lord of glory. You've put the two and been put in the scales. And the reality for many is that the Lord of glory did not outweigh the others. They sold out Jesus Christ because their religion revolved around man. That's the reality of it. They sold out their master, their king. Why? Why? Because their whole system revolved around man. It was what the Savior could do for them. It was never about the Savior himself. And you see, the root of the problem is love of self. So that in so many cases, and this is why this has weighed on the shoulders and the minds and the women across our country. Why are we feeling as if about to break? Why does it seem like we're in the lamentations and we could cry in the day and cry in the night? Why is it so much of a heartache to so many? Because we understand something of what's happening. That it's not just cancer that's spreading through the land and everybody's dying of some physical disease. It's what's happened to the people who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Where indicating that for so many, what benefits me is good and holy. What benefits my wife and my children is good and holy. What benefits the poor and the sick and the minority community over here and the minority community over there, all of that is good and holy. But what benefits Jesus and Jesus only is waste. And that's precisely why some ministers in our day, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, who love Christ and who preach Christ are accused of failing to preach the gospel. What is meant when people say they're not preaching the gospel is that they're not talking enough about what the Savior can do for you. The minister who is not preaching the gospel may be preaching the glories of Christ, may be preaching his holiness, may be preaching his majesty, may be preaching his power and his sovereignty and his law and his worth. But unless people are told about his favors towards men, in our day, it's not gospel preaching. Unless they're told week after week of the gifts that come from his hands and the favors that he can do for you, we're told it's not Christ-centered. Now think about that for a moment. Just think. the sermons may have everything to do with Jesus. They may be written over with the character of Christ. What Jesus said, how he wants us to live, what he deserves, his excellency and his majesty and his glory and his holiness and his loveliness and so on. But unless it is ultimately about you, we're told, it's not gospel preaching. It's not Christ-centered. Do you know what that is? Brothers and sisters, that's pure selfishness. And it's sin. Do you see how this Judas-like Christianity has taken hold of the minds and hearts of men across the land? Whether it's the preaching, the worship, response to government legislation, they'll do it for their wife and their kids. They'll do it for their friends. They'll do it for their neighbor. They'll do it for a stranger lying on the street. But if Jesus is the only one to benefit, not worth the waste. So someone comes along and says, you know, that person doesn't sound very Christ-like. My answer is, I don't think that person knows the Christ they speak of. Well, we now come to the last moments of Judas's life. As a man, as we have seen, cared more for the poor than he did for the Savior. Ultimately cared for himself more than the Savior. A man who would willingly sell out the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, who has been exposed to offers and overtures and exhortations, admonitions. We come to this point, the scene is remarkable and it's pitiful at the same time. Jesus has been bound and delivered unto Pontius Pilate, the governor, and now Judas, and this is the thing, I didn't read first two verses, let me read them so you see the context here. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. You ever, you know that clarity that comes sometimes after the sin has been committed? For Satan to come along like he always does, saying, it's not so bad. You'll enjoy yourself quite a bit. God's holding back something that's good for you, that's pleasant. The sin is committed, and all of a sudden you are struck with the utter stupidity of what you've done. You're struck with the sin of it, the wickedness of it, and you feel the pang of a guilty conscience. Well, here is Judas, and you have to wonder what kind of deception he was under, that he would be almost surprised, as if he wasn't aware that selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, would land Jesus in this position. It's as if he's taken by surprise. Jesus is condemned and he's surprised, or at very least, at this time, that the weight of his sin struck him, dawned on him, as sometimes sin dawns on men. And he was just overcome with sorrow. And so he repented. But it wasn't biblical repentance. The sorrow that we see here leads to death. But it was something. Did you notice what happened here? Now, the repentance that Judas had is more, actually, than the repentance that some have. Well, there's people in the world that don't repent. There are people in our world right now that are utterly, they're gloating in their evil. What did Judas do? We're told, first of all, that he was sorry for what he had done. Second, we're told that he actually returned the 30 pieces of silver, confessing as he did so, "I have sinned." He uses the word sin. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." So pay attention to that. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that sorrow over sin, confession of sin, and even this much repentance, the returning of money, is useless without faith. A man goes out and he commits the sin of thievery. He steals something. He's struck with conviction of sin. He's sorrowful over it. He weeps. He goes to the authorities and confesses his sin, and he returns everything that he's stolen. That will save no one. Because in the end, this man, Judas, was the son of perdition. He will despair, he will take his own life, and he will be damned forever. Why? Because his sorrow was not mixed with faith. Now, Judas knew that he was wrong, and that was good. And Judas confessed his sin with sorrow, and that was good. And there are many who don't do that. And Judas even returned the money. That was also good. But it was a sorrow that leads to death, because it was a sorrow that was not accompanied by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And what did the chief priests and elders say? What is that to us? What is that to us? Doesn't that tell you a lot about the chief priests and the elders? What do they care that Judas is in trouble? I mean, the man's clearly in trouble. Now remember, these are men who hold office in the church. They weren't put there for no reason. Chief priests and elders, but they aren't true shepherds. What's that to us? That's your problem. I want to make two observations about this. First of all, any friend who goes along with you in sin is not a true friend. Children and young people, listen. Any friend who goes along with you in sin is not a true friend. Adults, you need to hear the same. Any friend who go along in sin is not a true friend. Never, ever expect loyalty from the enemies of Christ. Now remember, these men were the ones who had made this arrangement with Judas. So they're his allies, right? He had just betrayed Jesus. He just betrayed the rest of the apostles for them. So where was their loyalty? Why not help a brother, if you want to call him a brother? Why not help a fellow enemy of Christ when he's down? But you see, they were unrighteous men, and you cannot count unrighteousness from the unrighteous. It is a mistake, a terrible mistake, to put your trust in bad company. I sometimes will see young people who are drawn into bad crowds. Someone seems to notice them. Someone is giving them attention that they have not been getting perhaps somewhere else. They feel like they matter. But the mistake they make is putting their confidence in those who are not on the side of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the mistake is not to put their confidence in Jesus. But you need to know, whether you're a young person or an adult, that those supposed friends will prove in the end to be no better friends than the chief priests and elders. The second observation I want to make about this statement by these men is this. that this attitude, where it is found in church leaders, is wicked, utterly wicked. Maybe that sounds obvious. It doesn't need to be said. But I do think that it needs to be said because it is found. It is found, this very attitude is found sometimes among pastors and found among elders. And it can go two ways. Sometimes it is someone coming with I'm concerned there's sin in the camp. They come to the leadership saying, listen, I need to talk to you. I've found an Achan. There's a man in our midst, perhaps, someone who's done something amiss, something is wrong. Or maybe they would come saying, listen, I've been sinned against. And so they go to the elders, they go to the pastor, and the response too often is, what is that to us? And they don't say it like that, but that's basically what they're saying. They're basically saying, "What? That's your problem. You figure that out." Instead of helping, they just basically wash their hands of the matter. Now, if you were to come to them with news that your body was just full of cancer, you would expect and you would get their sympathy and their attention. But sadly, sometimes when men have gone to pastors and elders like this man, to these chief priests and the elders concerning sin, that sadly those in the leadership in the church will just throw it right back at them as if saying, what's that to us? But then second, sometimes it is someone just like Judas, weighed down by sin, and they come to the leadership of the church, and instead of taking time to care for them and minister to them and read the scriptures with them and pray with them, sometimes leaders will just send people on their way with a God bless you, be in peace. And it's something like when a beggar comes to the door and you have something in your home, you could give them food, you could give them something, but you send them on their way with a God bless you, be in peace. Sadly, sometimes the leadership in the church, finding a mad man or woman sin sick, they send them away with empty assurances instead of doing the soul work that's needed. Now let me then put this question to you. Who might Judas have taken his sin to? Who might Judas have taken his sin to? And we don't know the secret things of God. We know there's a point where God handed this man over to judgment and there was no hope for him. We know according to God's sovereign decree, again, the secret things of God. God had an eternal purpose in all of this. But based on the revealed testimony of Scripture, what might this man have done? Has Jesus ever said to any sinner, what is that to me? See thou to that. Never. It's the opposite, isn't it? Your sin is something to him. So much so that he was wounded for your transgressions. And every time we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's put on display for us as a reminder, as a sign and a seal to us that our sin is something to Jesus. He doesn't say to the wretch who deserves hell, see thou to that. He says instead, look to me. Instead of turning sinners away, he says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says to the worst of sinners, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. No, though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. To sinners in trouble and distress, begging mercy, Jesus compassionately asks, what would you have me to do?
And so his invitation to sinners is wide open. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about physical weariness. He's talking about that terrible load of sin, that sin sickness. As men begin to feel that conviction of sin as they realize they're monsters of iniquity and they deserve hell. Jesus says to them, come to me, and I will give you rest. Whereas the chief priests and the elders shrugged their shoulders and sent Judas on his way, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Whereas the chief priests and elders said, see thou to that. You take care of that. That's your problem. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It says to those in darkness, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Congregation, the chief priests and the elders didn't care. Sometimes man doesn't care, and the reality is men care. They can't do anything about it anyway very often, except so far as they point you to Jesus. Jesus is the door. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. With Jesus, it is never, ever, ever, see thou to that, but look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, here was Judas's final, fatal mistake. And this final, fatal mistake that Judas made has been made by millions. And it's been made today. That instead of taking the matter up with the Savior, instead of going like the public and getting down on his knees and asking for mercy, and then believing on Jesus to save, what did Judas do? He saw to it. Do you see the fatal error he made? Judas saw to it. He took the advice of the chief priests and the elders, and he looked after the matter himself. And what's a man going to do when he finally is confronted with the holiness of God and the absolute horror of sin? And he fails to look to Jesus. He's going to do what Judas did. Now we know that for some people, looking after the matter themselves as they see to it, what do they do when they see to it? Well, it looks like self-righteousness. They trust their efforts, their lifestyle, their well-meant charity, their efforts at holiness, all of that. And they think, well, it's good enough because it's certainly better than most of the people that are around me. And when they die, they are cast into hell because their righteousness was never any better than filthy rags in the sight of God. But for others, it looks like suicide. Their unbelief is seen in a last act of despair. Suicide is one of the most blatant acts of unbelief a man can commit. It is unbelief carried to its extreme. And what is often from our side of things, as we look at the situation, many of us have been touched by suicide. What's so often so tragic is that these people clearly are under a terrible, terrible burden. The madness is that so many in the world don't feel that burden. They feel it. Oftentimes, these people who come to this decision are sorry. They're contrite. They're full of regret. They sometimes even repent to the degree that Judas did. If they've stolen something, they return it. They try to make amends, but of course making amends is not good enough, is it? But instead of dealing personally with Jesus, instead of dealing personally with Jesus and trusting him to save them, they despair and commit the sin of self-murder. Now please listen. You need to know, as hard as it is for me to say this, that the Bible offers nothing in the way of hope to those who commit suicide. It just doesn't. There are three people in the Bible who committed suicide and they all went to hell. That's a stark reality. Now, whether there are exceptions, whether there are exceptions, the Bible doesn't tell us. Instead, what we do know, what is given to us in the Word of God, is that the few suicides that we find there stand as lasting warnings to the church. Why is it so serious? Why is suicide, self-murder, so serious? Why in the Bible? Don't tell me about some author. Why in the Bible, in God's book, isn't there any hope offered to such? Well, it's because it's the last act of unbelief from which there's no return. It's the last act of unbelief. That's what it is. But I want to leave you this afternoon with a reminder that there is a great and faithful and merciful high priest who, while he hates sin and while he is angry with the wicked every day, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the Bible says that he was made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, anyone, doesn't matter how old you are, how young, if you're burdened under the weight of your sin, and I'll tell you, with some of you, you know what it looks like? Depression. And some of these doctors have told you that it's just a physiological reality. But I'll tell you that some of you, that depression, you know what that is? That's the weight of sin. That's a conscience plagued with guilt. With others, it is anxiety. I'm not saying it is always the case, but for many, many, that is the alarm that is ringing in your conscience. God saying, all is not well. That peace that passes all understanding, that joy unspeakable and full of glory, is for those who are walking with a clear conscience and enjoying the smile of God. And so I wanted to say then, this afternoon, if you are burdened with the weight of sin, maybe tempted right now, tempted in the last while to despair, maybe even tempted to commit suicide, please know that while men may shrug their shoulders and say, what is that to us? The Lord Jesus says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified.
We have a great mediator. We have a great Savior who is able to save to the very uttermost all who come to God by him.
And so I would urge you this afternoon,
knowing that he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, do not listen to those who would say to you, see to that. That's your problem. You take the matter up with Jesus. You bring that burden, that weight of guilt, a sin-sick heart, the wretchedness of a life that you have lived in rebellion to God. And you tell it to Jesus and ask him for mercy. And you will go home like the publican, a justified and saved man.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would search us this evening, this afternoon, and as we are here in the quiet of this moment. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear you. You know the condition of each one. We know we have an enemy. Lord, it seems maybe some have been lied to by Satan in the last while. Maybe the church has failed some. Father, please forgive us for the times when we have failed, when we have not been faithful under shepherds to those who have been burdened with sin. We pray for any here this afternoon under the weight of sin and a guilty conscience. However serious their condition, Lord, we know that in each case, so much is at stake. And we ask that you would look on them with kindness and with mercy. We pray that though they may be tempted to go and take matters into their own hands, that Lord, you would preserve them. Oh, Father, turn their eyes to Jesus. Help them to believe the power of a great Savior who can save. Lord, pray that there would not be despair in our midst. We do want to face our sin, Lord. We want to feel it. We don't want to be like so many who are living in utter ignorance. Where conviction is needed, we want to face it. But we pray that you would have mercy upon these people and deal with each one, turning them to Christ. We pray, Father, too, that you would keep us from this Judas-like Christianity, this system of religion that is self-centered, and make us a people who, having seen the risen Savior, whose eyes having been opened to recognize and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that he would be in reality, all in all to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's